chapter 3. We are winding down the churches. It has only taken us since the 1st of October. You don't believe me, but I'm telling you the rest will go quicker. As far as chapter-wise, we've got a lot more chapters to cover. But these things are so important because the first three chapters apply to us directly. As you will see, I submit to you, but we will see that the last 20, after chapter 4, really does not. Other than the description of heaven, you need to know about that, but and you're going to be there someday, but the rest of it does not. If it does, you're in big trouble. I'll just tell you that for sure. Revelation chapter 3, and we are in verse 7. We're going to be looking tonight at the church at Philadelphia. If you have to be a part of any of these churches, this is the church you want to be a member of. Remember, all of these churches apply to every single church that has ever existed. All of these churches apply to everyone who has an ear to hear. Let me put it to you this way. Every one of these churches is in every church because you have members who are in different places. You have members sometimes that don't even know the Lord. And so in some cases, these would apply. You have members that are maybe dealing with the world in a way they shouldn't. You have members that have walked away from their first love. You follow what I'm saying here. These churches apply to every single church. But in general, there is a church or maybe a combination of churches that speaks to one church. For instance, this church over here may be a Philadelphia church because of its characteristics. This church over here may be a Pergamos church because of its characteristics. This church over here may be a Laodicean, that's bad, church because of its characteristics, or a Sardis church, or an Ephesus church because of its characteristics. All of these churches apply to every single church. All these churches apply to every single member. The church, if you had a choice, and you do, frankly, if you wanted to be a member of any of these churches, you'd want to be a member of the Philadelphian church if you had a choice. And let me also say something. You can be a member of any of the other churches and still be a member of the Philadelphian church. God is not Baptist. He does not understand transfer of letter or anything like that. Now, we do that. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's just something that we figured out that works the best. God does not, just because your letter is at this church, doesn't necessarily mean you're a Philadelphian member or a Sardis member, whatever the characteristics of this church. And I'm going to be saying tonight what I believe are my personal views as to the characteristics of this church, and you form your own. But the Philadelphian letter is one of the letters, it's one of the churches in which, against which Jesus has nothing bad to say. And so you want to be a part of a church like that. The other one is Smyrna, and that's a good church, but they were undergoing horrible persecution, so if you have a choice, you don't want to be a part of that kind of church. But they didn't have a choice, but you do today, essentially. You move to another country, you may not. Philadelphia, the name means brotherly love. And as we have seen, and as it will be all the way through, the meaning of the name of the church, or the name of the city in which the church existed, is very important to the overall meaning of the letter. Let's read the letter, verses 7 through 13 together, and then we're going to go back verse by verse. Verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this." There's lots of this kind of language in Revelation, isn't there? And that's for that reason why many people are afraid of Revelation or do not understand it. But as we have seen in our study, these idioms are explained somewhere else in Scripture. You don't have to sit around and dream them up. Believe me, you will come up with nothing but dreams. If you're educated, though, you will educate yourself in Scripture. You will find out that the Holy Spirit is expecting you to know your Bible. And these idioms that are being brought up here are answered in Scripture. Verse 8, "I know your deeds," he says, not guessing. He knows. "Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and know that I have loved you." You're little, you're weak, and these big powerful people are out to get you, and God says, don't worry about them. They'll be saying that you were right one day. That's what he's saying. Verse 10, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly, he says. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Like I said, if you wanted to be a member of any church and had your choice, this is the church you want to be a part of. If you want a good church follows these characteristics. Less than this is less than this. This is the way to be. The Philadelphian church is the way to be, not just because Jesus has nothing bad to say, but because of who they are and what they represent, as we're going to see. The city of Philadelphia is the youngest of the seven cities we're going to be looking at in our study. It started about BC 189, which relatively speaking is very young compared to some of them were started 2000 BC. The name of the Greek word, as I said, is brotherly love. That's what it means. The king of Pergamos started this city. He started it, and then he named it out of love for his younger brother. His younger brother and him were very close, and his younger brother succeeded him in the throne and king of Pergamos. And he loved his brother so much that he named the city Philadelphia because of his love for his brother. This city was situated as a virtual gateway to the high central plateau of Asia Minor. You're familiar with the picture of Asia Minor today, Turkey. Most of these letters, these churches, are on the west coast of Asia Minor, whereas Philadelphia is located more towards the center. It's right on the edge of the plateau, and it was a jumping-off place for the Greek culture. I think I told you last time, the Greeks were very big on giving their culture away. By the way, Americans, so are we. So are we. We believe in American, don't we? We think if people are right, they're going to be American. Some of our missionaries have had problems like that because they go over to Africa and they try to establish an American church over there. These people are not Americans, okay? Christian church, yes, but not an American church. You just can't do it. They're Africans or Asians or wherever we're going to evangelize. But we are big believers in American culture. We like our culture, don't we? And if we didn't like it, what would we do? We'd go somewhere else, because that's what it means to be an American, right? We like our culture. The Greeks loved their culture. They believed that if you did not have their culture, that you needed their culture. You needed to know their culture, and you needed to know their language. They were big philosophy, big storytellers, big on arts, big on games, you know, all the Olympics, everything counted. They were very good at spreading their culture. By the way, the word evangelism, do you know what that means? We interpret it in a Christian context, but it actually applies to any context. Evangelism just simply means me bringing you to my state of understanding or believing. And I could be evangelizing you and be satanic, you see. Muslims carry on evangelism. They're bringing you to their way of believing. The Greeks carried on evangelism, and they were very good at it. They evangelized the known world. Even the Romans, as powerful as they were, adopted Greek culture, Greek gods. Why? Not because the Greeks were so powerful, militarily speaking, but because their culture was so convincing. So the Greeks were big on this evangelism, and actually the city of Philadelphia was the jumping-off place for Greek evangelism in the central plateau of Asia Minor. It was the place to go if you were going to go from there into the rest of the known world east. And so because of this, Philadelphia got known for being a place where evangelism was taking place. The missionary character of this city seems to be, in fact, is the character of the church. This church is a missionary church. And we're going to see several of the parameters in just a second, and I'm convinced that you'll be convinced of just that. This is the evangelistic church. What sends us out to do missions, besides the fact that Jesus says in Matthew 28, 19, and 20, you need to go, what sends us out? Why do we go? Why do we go? Is there any other reason to go other than the command of Jesus Christ? Do you know of it? Feels good? It does. It feels good to help people, doesn't it? Which basically is the point that I'm getting at. The reason why we go, not just because Jesus commands us, I mean, that's the reason why you got to go, The reason why we do go is because we love them. Missionary movement was started because a bunch of people sat down and said, hey, wait a minute. We're discovering all these countries. There's millions of peoples in these countries. We know that they don't know Jesus Christ. Hey, we got to go. We got to go. We've been going to Europe. We've been going to England. What about India? What about Africa? What about South America? You see, the love for the brothers, if you will, our brothers and sisters in the human race, is what constrains us and sends us out. We love them. Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we convince men. He says, I know what's going to happen to men who do not know Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'm going out and telling them. I love them that much. You see, that's another reason why this church is called the Church of Brotherly Love, or the Philadelphian Church. This church represents the mission-minded church of the missionary age of the church. The missionary age of the church, and by the way, all the ages of the church throughout history, church has done evangelism. But nothing compared to what it has done since about the turn of the 18th century up until now. In fact, from the turn of the 18th century to about now, you take all the other missionary work that has been done combined, even in the age of the apostles, and you compare it to what has been done since the 1800s, and it does not compare. More than twice as much evangelism. We have gone out to the world, literally. They were going out to the known world, but frankly, they didn't know a whole lot of the world. We are now sending missionaries everywhere. Churches are being established everywhere. This is the missionary movement. It was begun after the Reformation, after the Protestant movement. And it was begun by guys by the name of Adoniram Judson. How many of you good Baptists here have gone through mission training? Adoniram Judson, you recognize that name. William Carey. These were guys who did not have sending organizations like we have in the Southern Baptist Convention, who just went to their home church or their home group and they said, listen, we got to go and reach these people. And I don't know how it's going to happen, but I'm going to go over there and I'm going to witness to them. They didn't even know the languages. They didn't even know the culture. They just said, we believe that Jesus is sending us there. And they went and they gave their lives for that. Literally gave their lives to that. And so the missionary movement began, but guess where it began? Did it begin in these mega churches like we have today, in which, you know, they have millions and millions of dollars in their budgets and all kinds of stuff, and not to say that they don't do missions. Where did it begin? It began in these little Brush Arbor churches. Little Brush Arbor churches. It became a big Baptist thing because, frankly, that's what the Baptists were. The Baptists are now the movers and shakers here in the United States, but really, when the missionary movement began, we were not. In fact, at the turn of the 19th century, we were not. We have since become very powerful, if you will, in numbers because of our missionary emphasis, because we believe in reaching out, reaching people for Christ. And so these little churches are the place where this missionary movement began. And here's something interesting. The city of Philadelphia was under the legal jurisdiction of Sardis. In other words, your mayor and your city council was in Sardis if you lived in Philadelphia. You went to them, your king, depending on what age you were in. Sardis represents the Protestant movement, and that is exactly where the missionary movement came out of. The Protestant movement, not the Catholic, but out of the Protestant movement. Catholics have done mission work, but not anything compared to us Protestants. We have gone out all over the world. And this little church was suffering by the hands of a large Jewish community there in Philadelphia in that day. Well, let's go by it verse by verse. Verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, he who is holy, who is true. You know, that's bad news if you're not. That is. But apparently this church, this is not bad news to this church. This is the characteristics of this church, too. They may be little, they may be not have a lot of power, but they are holy and they are true, as we're going to see in Jesus' description of them. And then he goes on to say, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. So what is this key of David? Well, I want us to look it up. Again, these idioms are sending us somewhere else in Scripture. They're not sending you into your mind. Your mind does not contain the answer. The Scripture answers Scripture, else there is not an answer. Remember the rule. There is not a true answer. And we can speculate and we can say, well, it seems like this or it seems like that. Super. Keep it near the toilet, though, so you can flush it. Because the Lord is probably going to show you that it's not right. But when Scripture answers Scripture, you know you've got an answer. And that's what we have here. We've got an answer. Turn to Isaiah chapter 22, verse 19 through 24. Jesus is referring to something in the Old Testament that is symbolic of who He really is and the position that He holds. Isaiah 22. Hold your place. I'll hold mine. Verse 19 through 24. And this is God speaking in the days of Hezekiah the king. And there was a guy who was serving Hezekiah the king who held, as it was called, the key of David. And we're going to see what that means in just a second. But this guy, God is deposing, and He's placing someone else in his place, and this is a prophecy concerning it. Verse 19, it says, I will depose you from your office, and I will pull you down from your station. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. This is the guy who's taking his place. And I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him, and I will entrust him with your authority. And he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Jacob. Then I will set the key of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. Notice this is the same phrase. And when he shuts, no one will open. Now we get our understanding of what it says here. Go back to Revelation. In Revelation, by what it's talking about here, we know what it is because of what's been passed down to us from Judaism. The key of David was essentially this. It was a key, an actual key that was carried on the shoulder of a person. It was like wearing, if you're in the military and you walk into a room and there's a guy sitting, no, you're in the military and you're sitting in a room and a guy walks through the door with three stars or four stars on his collar, what do you do? You better stand up, friend. He's a four-star general. Likewise, when you've got this key and you walk in a room, it represents you have authority. You have direct access to the king. You do not have to ask for permission. You go directly into the king. And if you're walking with this guy, there is no door that's going to stay shut in front of him. Because anybody has access to the king has access to anything else, you see. Anything else. If he opens, nobody shuts. And if he shuts, nobody opens. Why? Because he has that kind of authority. Now, Revelation, verse 8, verse 7. That's exactly what Jesus is saying here, except what king is he referring to? Not David. He's referring to God Himself. He's saying, I can bring you into the throne room of God. And that's the way He said it. He says, I'm the door. I'm the way. Remember the things that he said about Himself when He was on the earth. He said these kind of things, and this is just another way of saying it. He says, I have this kind of authority. But then He goes on to say, because he wants to show this church what He is capable of allowing them to do. He says, I open, no one shuts. I shut, no one opens. And then look at verse 8. There it is. Verse 8. He says, I know your deeds. Not guessing. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. So, understand what he's saying to this church. He says, I have complete authority. I open a door, nobody shuts it. I shut a door, nobody opens it. He says, you have little power. He says, doesn't matter. He says, I open and shut doors, and I have put before you an open door. So it doesn't matter how big they are, doesn't matter how loud they are, doesn't matter how much backing and funding and armies they have, they will not stop you. You're going to go through this door, and you're going to be successful because I have the key of David. I have access to the king. And there's nobody that has more authority than I do. This is what he's saying to this church. And so this little church is out there all humble and meek and getting beat down by this large body of Jews. And yet Jesus says, don't worry about them. He says, I say you're going to do it, and you're going to do it. And that's just the way it is. I say you're going to make it, and you're going to make it. It's a door of opportunity. Nobody can shut it. This door of opportunity, if you will, is an idiom that we find in the New Testament several times referring to the opportunity for missions. I want to show you several verses with reference to that. 1 Corinthians 16, 8 and 9, first of all, hold your spot there. We'll go to 16, 8 and 9. 1 Corinthians 16:8 and 9, Paul says, "But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost." Notice what he says in verse 9, "For a wide door for effective service has opened to me." And notice what else he says, "And there are many adversaries." Does it make any difference if there are adversaries? Not if Jesus opens the door. If Jesus doesn't open the door, you don't have to have any adversaries. You're not going to make it. But if Jesus opened the door, adversaries does not matter. Next one, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, just a couple pages over, verse 12. This is again Paul. He says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened to me in the Lord." Notice he says there was this opportunity to ministry that was opened up to me to the Lord. You find a place in Acts where Paul is trying to go into one area and he says the Holy Spirit stopped me, us. Tries to go in another area and he says the Holy Spirit stopped. When was the last time you tried to do something to the Lord and the Holy Spirit stopped you? You know, that's the parameters that you should go by. You know, a lot of times the Holy Spirit is doing, you know, this. You know, get going. Let him stop you, friend. Man, you're doing great. That's the kind of guy Paul was. But he says, the door is open to me. Remember, that was the Macedonian call. Come over to Macedonia and help us. And that's where he said, we understood that a door of ministry had opened in Macedonia. So we went there. And that's basically the scripture passage for the missionary movement right there. God is calling me to Africa. God is calling me to Central America. God is calling me to South America. God is calling me to India or China. It's the Macedonian call. That's what we call it. It's the Baptist way. God is calling us. You don't have to be Baptist to be a missionary, though. You just got to be saved. And you got to believe God is calling you, and you got to be faithful to that call. One more verse. Colossians 4:3. Now let's read verse 2 also. Paul says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well." Notice why. "That God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the ministry of Christ, for which I have also been in prison." Notice again, just because you hold the gospel, just because you're called of God, does not mean He's calling you to do or go any certain place. There are lost people in India. Does that mean God is calling me there? God called me here. I didn't leave the option for India open, frankly, but God called me here. And honestly, I would go to India. I mean, I would drop y'all like a hot potato. I mean, I love y'all. But if I know nothing else, I know that when God says do something, you'd better do it. He says the door's open, it's going to work. You may not think it's going to work, but it's going to work. Why? Because He opens, He shuts. You don't open, you don't shut anything. He opens, He shuts. If something's open, you're going to go and you're going to make it. If it's shut, don't even pray about it because it's just closed. It's just closed. And there were opportunities that Paul had that were shut, and then later on, God opened those opportunities for him. And Paul understood this dynamic, and so do we. Turn back to Revelation. So should we. The missionary movement, as I said, was started by little churches with hardly any money and no experience. They weren't sending them to language school, Harriet, to learn Spanish or whatever they were learning. They just said, "God, we think God is calling us to do this. We're going to send our missionaries over there. We're going to just pray hard for them." And guess what? It worked. And there have been power brokers that have tried to stop the missionary movement. They've tried to shut the door. Power brokers, I can name some for you. Stalin, Mao Zedong. Do you know where those guys are today? Don't say hell, but it may be. But I'll tell you this, the missionary movement is working in their countries. They killed thousands of people between them, hundreds of thousands of people to stop this kind of thing. And guess what? Russia today, China today, people are coming to know Jesus Christ and the word is being preached. Why? Because when Jesus opens the door, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. And that's what he's saying to this church. The door is open and that's the way it is. That's the way it is. He says, "I've opened it and nobody's going to shut it." And he says, "I did this," there in the end of verse 8. He says, "because you have kept my word." You have kept my word. They did not deny the scriptures, the inspired word of God. He says, "this is the reason why I am choosing you and why I'm opening a door of opportunity, because you have been faithful to my word." Is the word of God the word of God to you? You see, all these parameters have to do with whether or not you're a member of the church at Philadelphia or the member of some other church. Follow me? It says, I'm doing this because you have kept my word. By the way, immediate casualty of questioning the scriptures is missions. Churches that question the scriptures of God don't do missions. They don't. Name one. They don't. You see? But when I'm confident this is the word of God, I'm convicted in my heart there are people who do not know the Lord. I see that Jesus is calling me to go reach them. I do mission work, you see. But if I begin to question the word of God, the first thing that goes out is I ain't going to India. No way. You see. And then he says, you have not denied my name. Now these two things go together. So the same people that sit around and meet to decide whether Jesus said this or did not say that, or whether the scriptures is accurate here and not accurate there, are the same people who question his deity. Same people. These two things go together. Kept my word and not denied my name. It's not either or. One or the other cancels the other one out. You deny his name, well, what's the problem with the word? You keep his word, you're going to understand his name. His name is God. He's Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God himself. Where are we here? Where am I? Here we go. Verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, interesting, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Well, in the days of the actual church at Philadelphia, that's easy to recognize. You had a bunch of Jews, and it's easy to understand if you read the book of Acts. Most of the persecution in Acts was instigated by Jews. They were the legalizers who said, you can't accept Jesus and be saved. You have to do all these other things. You got to be a Jew. You got to be circumcised. You got to be in the brotherhood. You got to have all these things. And Paul went out and preached, you just got to have Jesus. And so they enacted all these great persecutions against him and against those who believed the way he did. But what about the church age of Philadelphia since 1800? Anybody here being persecuted by a Jew? I know some Jews. I'm not being persecuted by them. In fact, they're not believers, but they've said, you know, we're glad you do what you do. I've never been opposed by a Jew, so how could this apply? Well, actually, it has an interesting, and I would submit to you just for your opinion, but I have an interesting conviction about who these people actually could be. See, there was a heresy started back in the 3rd century A.D. among the church. And that heresy went something like this. The church, Christianity, has taken the place of the people of Israel in the eyes of God. Does everybody hear me? That's a heresy. Guys, you may have been taught that. I want you to know you cannot back it up with Scripture. You can back it up with tradition. You can back it up with some preacher, but you cannot back it up with the Bible. In fact, the Bible says the exact opposite. There is no way that the church could ever supplant Israel because Israel is set off to the side in a special category. Now, what happened was, and the reason why they believed this was because they thought, you know, the Jews have disobeyed and therefore Christianity has been placed there, and we're now the chosen people of God. And here's the most important thing. They therefore said, we have inherited all the promises of the Jews, including the property over there in the Middle East. And therefore, you got the Crusades. That's why they did the Crusades. God has given us this property. Let's go get it from these terrible Moors. And so they would go over there and they'd fight them. And then they would lose, and they couldn't figure that kind of stuff out. You know, Jesus opens the door, but, you know, they weren't getting it. And so we laugh, but our forefathers, they were the ones over there hacking the Moors or getting hacked by the Moors. They believe that they supplanted the Jews in some way, and so in case that is your theology, let me have a second to shoot it down. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis, and I didn't put this in my PowerPoint, but we're going to go there. Genesis chapter 12. Because I want you to understand, not that the Jews come to the Lord any differently than accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they have a special position. The best way I know to put it to you is this way. They are loved because of the fathers, because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because of their blood ancestors. They are loved by God, even though many of them are agnostic or atheistic today. They are still loved. They come to God the same way, but they still have a special place in the eyes of God. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham," remember this is the daddy of all the Jews, he's the first Jew. "The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you." It's implied there, the nation is also blessed. "And make your name great," implied there, also the nation. "And you shall be a blessing," implied there, also the nation. "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And God has carried it out to the nth degree. This is an unconditional covenant. You understand, unilateral covenant, it's one-sided. I make a contract with you, but I say there is no conditions on your part, I'm just going to do it. That's called unilateral. Good luck to find those kind of contracts. But if you do, you better jump, because it's just one-sided. This is the whether or not this is carried out is totally dependent upon whether or not God is faithful. That's it. The Jews, there is no clauses in here by which the Jews can forfeit this contract. By being a Jew, this contract is true for them. It's totally dependent upon the dependency of God. Now turn to chapter 15. And look at verse 18. This is God again. He makes several covenants. This is called the Sinaitic. And then he gives the dimensions of it. "From the river of Egypt, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." So that is, the river Egypt, by the way, is in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. Right now, Egypt owns all the Sinai. But notice, again, who opens the doors and who shuts them? God does, and God sets limits for property. And He says to the Jews, which are the descendants of Abraham, He says, "I've given you everything from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates." Right now they talk about the West Bank. If you're watching the news, West Bank this, West Bank that. My question is, what West Bank are you talking about? God gives them all the way to the West Bank of the Euphrates. You know, you want to argue what the Jews actually owe, what God is going to give them. They're going to give them the whole thing. Again, unilateral covenant. The church didn't read it this way. The church said, "We've supplanted the Jews, therefore we own that property over there." Read it carefully. Contract is unilateral, one-sided. They cannot forfeit it. There's no conditions under which they can lose this. If they are blood descended from Abraham, this is the contract. It is dependent upon the dependency of God. Is God faithful? Yes. Is this going to come true then? Yes, because it's unilateral. He made other covenants with them. The Sinaitic covenant, which was the Ten Commandment covenant. That was the one that was coming up. That was not unilateral. It was bilateral. You do this, I do this. They didn't do that, so God didn't do this, you see. Covenant was broken, but this is a covenant that can't be broken unless God ceases to be faithful. So understand that if you hear the word, "Oh, well, the Jews aren't anymore, the church has supplanted them," it's totally bogus. Replacement theology, that's a good way to put it. That we have replaced the Jews. It does not exist in Scripture. But it became a heresy back to Revelation about the 3rd century. And in fact, it was a heresy that was taught through the church. It was taught not only to Catholics, but also to Protestants. Our Protestant ancestors also believed this exact same thing. Now, I'm going to say something to you that may mess you up or it may not, and I don't care. Well, I do, but I don't want to mess you up. But I want you to know the truth. I believe that you can trace the Holocaust back to this one heresy. Why should it matter if we kill the Jews? They are not special people anymore. Why should it matter? You know, Germany was a Christian nation, not a Muslim nation, not a Hindu nation. Austria also, Italy also, Christian nations, not Muslim. And they murdered how many millions of Jews? You see, the theology which has been promoted is the theology that I just gave to you. They're not a special people anymore. Why should it matter if we let old Hitler obliterate them? I'm not saying the church was in favor of it. I'm just saying the church was just tight-lipped. Not a big deal. They're not the people of God anymore. We are, you see. There is a book I would recommend to you by Hal Lindsey, you know, the late great Planet Earth author. It's a book called The Road to Holocaust. I would recommend it to you. He makes this point along with others, and he makes them very, very well. Majority of the persecution, back to what our Scripture says here, those who say they are Jews but are not, I believe this could apply to the church today in many ways. The church that has this heresy is essentially that. They say they are Jews, but they are not. But lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down. What is the opposition to the missionary movement today? Do you know? It's not the Jews, guys. Who opposes the missionary movement today? The church does. Catholic Church and the Protestant Church. Go to South America. Go to Bolivia. Go to Mexico and try to do missions and see what happens. Trust me, you will know who opposes the missionary movement. It is not the Jews. It is the church. Verse 10. Who are these people? We found that out. Verse 10. Because this is one of the more controversial verses in the whole Bible. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. One of the most interesting and controversial verses, I said, in Revelation, possibly the Bible. Is this different from what God said to the churches at Thyatira and Sardis? Quite different. Look at this verse. That one. Revelation 2, 21 through 23, across the page. Remember what he said to Philadelphia. Now hear what he says to Thyatira. He says, I gave her, this is speaking about Jezebel in that church, I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Hello, Jesus is telling Philadelphia, I'm going to take you out of that. And he's telling this church, you're going to go into it. Unless you repent of her deeds, it says. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give each one to you, one of you according to your deeds. He's judging this church by their deeds. That's bad. But he says to the church at Philadelphia, this hour of testing that is to come, you're not going into it. He's telling Thyatira, he says, you're going into it, friend, unless you do something different with yourself. What does he say to Sardis? Let's look. Revelation 3:3. He says, Sardis, remember therefore what you have received and heard, keep it and repent. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. It's one thing for Jesus to come for you, and it's another thing for Jesus to come upon you, you see. You get smashed. That's what he's saying to this church. I'm going to come upon you because, listen, you're not doing right. In fact, you're way off. You're sound asleep. So he tells that the Thyatira is not waiting, are they? They're not waiting for any kind of kingdom in which Jesus is going to remove them to. They've got their kingdom. The Sardis church doesn't care because they're fast asleep. See? He says, I will keep you from the hour of testing. This word hour is this word in the Greek, and it refers to a time period, not necessarily and probably not, definitely not an hour time period. It's a period of time. He's saying there is a period of time that is testing that is coming upon the whole earth. And he says, you, church at Philadelphia, are not going to go through it. I'm going to take you out prior to the fact. Now, it's clear to me, at least, that Jesus is talking about the last seven-year tribulation. And that the Philadelphian church is going to be gone prior to the fact. He doesn't say when. He just says, you're not going through it. You're not going through it. And this is where one of the places where we get the theology of what's called the rapture. Jesus coming back from the church, the true believers now, and calling them up to heaven with Him, and then those who remain on the earth are going to go into the great tribulation. There are several places in the Old Testament that refer to this in a symbolic way. One of the places is the flood. Familiar with that? Do you know of anybody that was taken out before the flood came? There were some people, there's three categories of people. The majority perished in the flood, right? There are some that went through the flood that didn't perish, though. Eight in number, Noah and his wife, and their sons and wives. Eight people. They went through the flood, but they were guarded through the flood. And then there was another group of people, it was only one person, who was taken out prior to the fact. Who was that? Enoch. It is a picture of the rapture. He's not going to go through the flood. He's going to be taken out. By the way, the people in the ark represent the Jews. The Jews are going to go through, but they're going to be marked, remember, and they're going to come out on the other end, and they're going to be victorious. There's another place in Scripture that's interesting. You may have never thought it this way. The guys that were thrown into the fire in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember? Made the idol, which is the picture of the idol in the Revelation. They would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol, so what did Nebuchadnezzar do with these guys? throws them into the fire. Does it do any good? No, because one like the Son of Man is in there. This is a picture of the Jews. The Jews are going to go into the tribulation, but they're going to come out the other side. But there was another guy, though, who don't think about, but where was Daniel? Was Daniel one of the dudes out there bowing down, and so nobody said anything about him? Do you know Daniel well enough to think that would possibly be true? I don't think so. See, that's my question to you. Where was Daniel? The only one option. We know Daniel was alive. He outlived those three guys. Only one question, he was away, you see, on the king's business. He was exempted from the hour of testing, if you will, just exactly what Jesus says here in verse 10 of Revelation. Same picture. I'm going to take you out. Others are going to go in, and I'm promising them that. But I'm going to take you out. Again, three categories. Those who are removed prior to the fact, those who go through and are preserved, and those who go through and perish, the majority, just like it was in the flood. And where are we here? Well, let's look at a couple of verses. Revelation 6:17. Let's look at the fifth. Let's look up at 12. We've got to get the whole context here. Revelation 6:12. It says, "And I looked, and he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind, and the sky was split apart like a scroll. When it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him.'" Would you choose to have a rock fall on you? See, there must be something else out in front of them that's worse than that. "Hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." When was the last time you were attacked by a lamb? He says, verse 17, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This is what Jesus is saying you won't be going into to the Church of Philadelphia. Church of Philadelphia, look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10, the promises He makes to that church, or the teachings. 1:10. He says to the first church at 1 Thessalonians, the church at 1 Thessalonians, church at Thessalonica, going to get it. Verse 10, he says, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus Christ, who," notice, "delivers us from the wrath to come." The church at Thessalonica was convinced they were not going into the wrath. And Paul was saying, "You're right." Look at 5, 1 through 10. We read this last time, but not in this context. Paul says, "Now as the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they," notice the pronoun, not you, not us, "they, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet in the hope of salvation." Notice verse 9. "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The wrath that is to come, you're not going to be in it, he's saying. We know that. That's the exact thing he's saying to the church at Philadelphia. This is a very strong case for what's called the rapture. And it's a very strong case also for those who are not a part of the rapture that they're also not saved. See? They're not a part of the true church because Jesus is coming back for that. They're not going into the wrath as promised in several places. Now we're verse 11. It says, "I am coming quickly." That word "quickly" refers to speed at the time, probably better rendered "suddenly." In other words, when it happens, boom. It doesn't refer to a time period when it's going to happen, like tomorrow. It just says when it starts, whammo. He says, I am coming quickly. Now, all over the Scriptures, the imminence of Christ's return is taught to the church. Nowhere is the church taught that it's going to be going into tribulation. Nowhere in Scripture. Again, that's just heresy. You can't back it up. Everywhere the church is taught about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. Now, if the church is going to go through the tribulation, I want you to know something. By the Word of God, if we go into the tribulation and we start the first day, I can tell you to the day in which the rapture is coming, if that's when the rapture is coming. It does not make sense. You got 7 years, exactly 7 years, from the time a covenant is signed to the time of the second coming. You know exactly the days. The Scripture gives them to us. When God says 7 years, He doesn't mean seven roundabout, you know, give or take a month. He means, you know, to the day. And so you can tell exactly to the day when Jesus Christ is going to come back. So how could the imminent return of Jesus Christ be fact if I'm going into the tribulation? Because when the tribulation starts, I know when He's going to come back. There's no imminence in that. I know exactly 7 years down the road. Does it make sense? Are you following me? Some of you look kind of... You're not sure? Put it to you this way. Imminence is null and void if certain events precede the coming of Christ. Null and void. Why would we talk imminence of the return of Jesus Christ if there are certain events that have to take place? Scripture sets it up where there is no events. When it happens, it could be happened. It could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. The people in the early church were convinced it could happen any day, and that's been 2,000 years. So should we be convinced it could happen any day? Absolutely. As much, if not more, than those guys. Let's read the rest of verse 11. In order that they not take your crown. Notice they already have a crown, but they have something they can lose. That's interesting. Crown is your reward, Christian. It's not your salvation, but it's what you get for the way you live after your salvation. And that can be taken away from you. And it's not hard to do if you're not. That's why Jesus says, be careful. Verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. By the way, do you know what the temple of God is in the New Jerusalem? Scripture says that the New Jerusalem doesn't have a temple because Jesus and the Father are the temple. So notice what he's saying here. He's saying we're going to be permanently in him. That's great. Permanently in Christ. It's just figurative language. But that's what he's saying. He says, and it will not go out from it anymore, and I will write upon him the name of my God. This whole thing with the 666 across the forehead and the back of the hand is a mimic of what God does. God's children are manifestly marked. If you're a child of God, you already are. Scripture says you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit now. Manifestly marked. What Satan does is going to be a mimic, not the real thing. We look up at people marked and we think, well, that's a satanic thing. Not if God marks you, it's not. But it's God who, through the Holy Spirit, marks you. Verse, through the rest of it. He says, in the name of the city of my God also, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. You're going to be plastered with names here. Interesting. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's remember this church. They thought they were small, but it didn't matter. They had a misconception. A misconception of who they were. It does not matter what you think about yourself, church. What it matters is who you think about your Lord. How big is your God? You can tell the size of your God by the size of your problems. You heard that sermon? You got big, big problems. You got a little God. You got a big God. There are no big problems, though. There are no insurmountable odds. That's what he says to this church. And by the way, I'm going to give you my opinion of this church. This church is Philadelphian church. This church is Philadelphian church for a number of reasons. First of all, kept his word, not denied his name. Those two things go together. That's the reason why this church has stayed here. This church is a Philadelphian church because it is a church of brotherly love. We love each other here. We've been through a lot in this church. A lot. We loved each other. Held on to each other. Held on to Jesus Christ. Held on to his word. Been of little power? Yeah. Ask Joanne. She signed her name to a note she couldn't pay. Right, Joanne? So did a bunch of other idiots in this church. But look what we got. You see? The world called him an idiot, and maybe some Baptists called him an idiot, but hey, we got a church. We got a church. Why? Because Jesus holds the door open. You see? Jesus holds the door open. This church is here and will continue and will progress for no other reason. If Jesus doesn't have the door open, let's go home. Make sense? makes sense to me too. I believe this is a Philadelphian church, but let me say to you, just because you're a member of this church does not mean you're a church, member of the Church of Philadelphia. Is your heart the same way here? Not denying His name, kept His word, brotherly love, stepping out, working for Him, that's a missionary. We're all missionaries. If not, you can just chalk it up to experience. That's been my life here for 10 months. Experience, 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 experience. So, I have to come. So, I would come anyway. Like I said, I am preaching a revelation tonight. Even if nobody's here tonight, it's been 3 weeks. As much as you want to hear it, I don't know if you do or not, but I want to say it more than you want to hear it. And some of you may amen that, I don't know. But I don't care. Because part of the gift of teaching is that you hate to know something and not give it away. The worst thing you can do with a person with a gift of teaching is to tell them something and then lock them away. My great-grandfather, whom I know that I receive, even though I know the gift of God comes directly to the individual, and I know it doesn't pass down by generation, but who is one of my ancestors who had, I think, the gift of teaching and preaching. He had a huge Sunday school class. I've got a picture in my house of it. My grandmother said he would go in. I told you the story. He would go in ahead of Kurt, or the lumber company that he worked for, and he would set up sawmill towns. And he was the guy that would set up the streets, and he would decide where the mercantile was going to be, where the sawmill was going to be, where the churches were going to be. And he was the pastor of the church until they got enough people to hire a pastor. And then people would come in, but they would be in an area maybe for weeks, months, without very many people at all, and no churches to go to. So my grandmother said he would cut a tree down in the backyard, stand on top of it, and would preach to the trees. I know how that feels. I've never done that, but I could see myself getting there. I really could. So without the gift, it doesn't make a lot of sense. But every gift is also a quirk, and so that's the way it is. Well, tonight we need to review, because we've not been together over the subject of Revelation in better than 3 weeks. So we're going to begin with our Revelation study by reminding ourselves of this verse. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation 1:3. This is the only book in the Scriptures that carries an overt, not an implied, but an overt blessing to the one who reads and who hears and who heeds. This is a very important book. It's not to say that the other books don't carry this. This is the only one that comes out and actually says it. This is the book that people read a lot, and this is either they read it a lot or they totally avoid it, and there's really no in between, because a lot of people are scared of this book. Revelation is so very interesting. But I would submit to you, I think I'm trying to make it obvious in studies, that the characteristics of Revelation are not unlike the characteristics of the rest of the Bible. And what I mean is, if you think Revelation's weird, then frankly, it's all weird. It really is. It's all deep. It's all mystical. All of it. No exceptions. Revelation just brings it to a head because Revelation makes you do it. But it's all that way. It's all contrived, every single bit of it. It has an author that is overreaching all of it and contrives the whole thing. If anybody asks you if the Bible is contrived, you say absolutely it is. The Holy Spirit contrived the whole blessed thing. It is contrived in every way to the finest detail. Nothing left out. Well, we have been endeavoring to be blessed, and we have studied up to this point 4 churches. We started with, there's spring break, right? We started with Ephesus. You remember what the name Ephesus means? The names of these churches have a very direct meaning to the overall meaning of each individual letter. Do you remember what the name means? It means darling. The letter to the Ephesus church is essentially a message from Jesus Christ to His church, in which He speaks to her as His wife. You are my darling, you are my wife, He says to the Ephesus church. But you're doing all of my bidding, and you're doing all these things for me, but you've got no time for me. What is the marriage all about anyway, is what he's saying to the church. What is this whole thing about? Is it about that you do all these wonderful things, and you're doing all the things of a wife, yet you have no time for me? Jesus essentially saying, you could leave all those things out, or you could compare all those things to the one thing, spending time with me, and they don't weigh as much. Remember, the church at Ephesus was the church of doctrine, but they were not the church of devotion. They had left, remember, their first love. And so Jesus messages them and says, you have left your first love. Repent, therefore, or I will come to you and remove the lampstand, your witness, from its place. It is that serious a thing. God did not save you so that you could grow in doctrine, even though you better be doing that. That is a secondary importance only. Heaven will not be a doctrinal place. Well, yes, I mean, obviously, it'll be knowledge. There'll be doctrine, but you'll know it all. There won't be any of this arguments, well, this is what I think, and Scott says, well, this is what I think, and he says, that's what we think. There won't be those kind of discussions, all right? We won't sit around. My gift will be useless in heaven. I can't wait. Because everybody's going to know that what I know. That sounds real good. Everybody's going to know what the Lord knows, okay? Everybody's going to know. It won't matter. All right. Only thing that'll matter in heaven is a relationship forever with Him. And it'll be enough. In fact, it'll be way more than enough. Next church was the church at Smyrna. Remember what the name means. Again, very important to the overall meaning of the letter. The name of Smyrna is the word for myrrh, which is one of the principal, if not the chief, spice for embalming. When Jesus was buried with 100 pounds of spices, it was 100 pounds of myrrh. And that stuff is high dollar. It was then, it is now, frankly. Message to the church at Smyrna is, I know what you're going through, and I'm with you through it all. He had nothing bad to say to this church. He had no indictments. They had all A's on their report card. He just says, listen, you're going to have a rough time, and I know it, and I'm going to be with you through it. Endure to the end, he says. No promise to rescue them, only that he would be with them through it all. And again, it is enough. Then we have the church at Pergamum. The church at Pergamum brings a great shift, at least in the direction of the church. The church at Ephesus was doing most everything right. They left the one most important thing out, though. The church at Smyrna was doing everything right. They were just under great persecution. The church at Pergamum makes a big shift. Remember what the name Pergamum means. Per and Gamum, separate the two. It means perverted or mixed marriage. You got a church called the mixed marriage or perverted marriage church? Not a good name. But that is the name that is given to this church. It's the name of the city that they're in, and Jesus chose this city and this specific church because of its name, because of its characteristics. It means perverted marriage. He says to this church, separate yourselves. This is the church, or this is the age in which the church was wed to paganism. And many of the principles and even the dates of paganism were brought over into Christianity. Again, why is it that only this year Holy Week actually falls with the Jewish calendar? When we know that Jesus was crucified, not according to the quote-unquote Christian calendar, but according to the Jewish calendar. Why is it that Easter falls a certain number of days after the winter equinox? The reason for that is because that's out of our pagan background. That's the way they judged the fall festival and the spring festival. And they would worship these pagan deities. And so the church began set up, even the dates of the church were set up according to paganism. Church at Pergamum, the last two times we were together, we looked at the church at Thyatira, which is in the age, if you will, in its church age, it represents the church at Rome, the medieval church. And there was nothing but Catholics at that time. Remember what the name Thyatira means. It means daughter. You know, anywhere in the New Testament where God calls His church daughter. Never. And this is not an exception. This is not an exception. He's not referring to her as wife. He's saying, daughter. The only daughter in the letter to the church at Thyatira was Jezebel, and she was the daughter of the high priest in the Old Testament of Baal. So the name daughter here is a slam. Paganism had not only entered the church, but they were now worshiping idols. And the Thyatiran church is characterized by idol worship. And it is true today. You go to the Catholic Church, you're going to see lots of idols. And you're going to see lots of idolatry, frankly. Idolatry is not defined by me. Idolatry is defined by the Ten Commandments. The Second Commandment says, if you bow down to, if you kiss, if you honor anything other than the true and living God, it is idolatry. You're not to make any image in His form. Why? Because God is spirit. So anything I make physical is a corruption of who He is. It's idolatry. I cannot make anything like that. Anything that I make physical, anything I make unphysical that's in my heart that I worship aside from the true and living God, it's idolatry. If I make up a God in my head and I call it God and I say this is the Bible that He wrote, it's still idolatry. It's still idolatry. The Thyatiran church is characterized by idolatry. He calls her daughter. And He promises to this church judgment and tribulation. And if you know anything about the Middle Ages, characteristic. Characteristic. Bubonic plagues obliterated thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of our forefathers in Europe. One thing He does say, though, that makes a big difference, and it's all a big difference, but as far as the sequence of letters is concerned, is He says this statement right here in verse 25 of chapter 2. He says, hold fast until I come. And what we find with the fourth letter, the letter to Thyatira, is there is a major structural change. You may say not major, and I would say to you, yes, it is. It is major because there is something very significant about it. First of all, as I said, there's a structural change. The letter to the overcomer in the first three letters was in the postscript. It was after the he that has an ear phrase. From Thyatira on, we have a movement. The letter to the overcomer is in the body of the letter, and it's not in the postscript anymore. Now, you may say, that's not a big deal, but I would say to you, you've not studied these. If you'll study these and see how finely they're put together, you see that any change like that is something you better pay attention to. There are no other changes. There are no other changes, except for the change in which he begins to say in Thyatira, and it is true all the way through to the last letter after Thyatira. To Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea, he promises to come back. He does not say that in the first three. Again, I don't know a way to put it. The idea that I want to put across to you just for your speculation, if you will, it's not speculation for me, I'm convinced of it, but you reserve the right to make your own judgments with regard to this. The evidence that we have before us is that these seven letters represent seven ages of the church. We've seen how the first four represent seven ages in sequence. Any other order, it would not fit. The first church, the church at Ephesus, was an age. It was the apostolic age. It lasted for more or less 100 years, let's say. The apostolic age, the church at Ephesus, if you will, that age of the church ended with the beginning of the Smyrna church. With the beginning of persecutions, the Ephesus age ended. In other words, they begin and end sequentially. Ephesus began and ended before Smyrna began. Smyrna began and ended before the age of the Pergamum church began. It replaced Smyrna. The Pergamum church began and ended before the Thyatiran church began, the age of the Thyatiran church. The Thyatiran church replaced the Pergamum church. But unlike the letters before it, we're going to find the Sardis church does not replace the Thyatiran church. It begins sequentially but exists in parallel. Is there Catholic churches today? Yes. Are there Protestant churches today? Yes. The Sardis letter is the letter to Protestant churches. Are there Philadelphian missionary churches today? Yes. Have they replaced the Protestant or the Catholic church? No. They began sequentially, but they exist in parallel. Are there Laodicean churches today? Scott just got a thing right there handed by a lady right back there to me. Good example of a Laodicean church. Began sequentially, but exist in parallel all the way to an abrupt stop, which is the end. Christ comes for His church, and the rest are left to go into the tribulation. I submit that to you just as a thought. You reserve judgment. But he says to the Thyatiran church, until I come. Now, we're going to consider the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis is a church with supposedly vital signs, but as we're going to see, according to what Jesus says, and he is the judge, and he tells the truth, and there is no bickering with what he says, they are not a church with vital signs. They are a church that is stone dead, colorless. The church at Sardis. Let's begin chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. Jesus says, and to the angel of the church at Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. Here's the report card. Remember, everybody gets a report card. The good news, the bad news, in that order. This is their report card. Notice, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Nothing good to say to the church. Again, Protestants, if the Thyatiran church is the Catholic church, and I'm certain that it is, then the Sardis church is the Protestant movement. Now, it's easy for us to see how the Thyatiran church fits with the Catholic church. How easy is it for us to see that this fits with the Protestant movement, I wonder? I would have to say to you honestly, it was difficult for me. Maybe in some ways it still is. But the more I learned about the Protestant movement and the real advances that were taking place in the Protestant movement, especially early on, the more I realized how accurate Jesus is in this letter. Notice he has nothing, he had things good to say to the Thyatiran church, nothing good to say to the Sardis church. I'm going to be giving you some ideas as to why in just a minute. He says, wake up, verse 2, and strengthen the things that remain which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. He's appealing to something that they already know but are not doing. He says, if therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief. Now, this is pretty indicting if you read this carefully and you had knowledge of other scripture as to when Jesus talks to those who's coming as a thief to. Listen, if therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come upon you. My question to you is, does he say stuff like this to true Christians? I mean, people who call themselves Christians, sure. But does he say this to people who are truly born again? Would the scriptures hold that up? Verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not sold their garments. Notice, few as opposed to many. Wow. And how do we get unsold garments? Only through Christ. So again, what is this saying? And they will walk with me in white, he says, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall thus be clothed in white garments. And I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. One of the themes of this book, just the letter, just from cursory reading, is the word name. Name, name, name. Shows up, you have a name that you're alive, but, it's implied, you have your name is truly dead. I will not take your name out of the book of life. Instead, I will confess your name before the Father. This is a theme that goes all the way through it. We're going to see that there are other things implied here with regards to name. Before we do that, though, I need to give you some background because the background is absolutely imperative to understanding the letter, as in most cases in these letters. This one is so important to understanding it. Sardis was a city reputed to be one of the oldest cities in Asia Minor, began around 2000 BC or before. That's old for Asia Minor. Not too old for Middle Eastern Mesopotamian towns, but for Asia Minor, yes. 1200 BC, it was the capital of the Lydian Empire. The Lydians ruled Asia Minor, almost all of it. Located strategically between the other cities of our concern. In other words, these other six that we're studying, this one's pretty much in the middle of them. It's a counterclockwise pattern. We've gone from bottom, we've worked our way up the coast. Now we've come in with Thyatira, now we're coming back down to Sardis, then we're going to go to Philadelphia, and then back down to Laodicea. Reputed to be, as I said, one of the oldest. Lydian statters, you ever heard of those? first minted coins known to archaeology were minted in this town, 6th century B.C. Lydian staters, they're called, S-T-A-T-T-E-R-S, 6th century B.C. The situation of this town is very interesting. It's situated on a 1,000-foot plateau, giving the appearance, underline that word, of being impregnable. And the reason why I say giving the appearance is because it has been, it is not proven out. It looks, if you will, has had a name of being impregnable, yet it did not live up to its name. And it goes exactly along with this letter. They had a name of being impregnable, but if you will, in verse 1, Jesus says, you are, say that you're alive, but he says, I say that you are dead. You say that you're impregnable, but I say you are easily overcome. 1,000-foot precipice, 1,000-foot plateau, three sides of it were cliffs, almost sheer, but they're made out of erosive clay, which leaves cracks. If you've got a vertical wall, but it's got a zigzag crack down it, can you climb that wall? Yes, you can. The Lydians didn't think so, but they found out otherwise. On one side, it was accessible, but presumably all you had to do to keep the city is to guard that one side. You got a gate on that one side, said Bubba Jr. down there to guard it. Otherwise, don't bother me. I'm playing poker tonight. I don't care who's surrounding the city, okay? And you're laughing, but I'm telling you, that's essentially their attitude if you read their history. The attitude of the Sardis people is a character of the inhabitants of Sardis through history has been one of overconfidence. Overconfidence of their fortifications, and because of this, they were conquered time and again. Overconfidence because of their fortifications. They had a name of being impregnable, but in fact, they were not. They had the appearance of reality, appearance without reality. They were only fooled, and they fooled themselves. They had an outer appearance of strength that was betrayed by the lack of watchfulness. That's exactly the way it worked. When the Persian army comes and surrounds them, they send Bubba and Junior down to the gate, and they don't watch the rest of the walls, and they get taken for that very reason. 529 B.C., Cyrus the Persian, the same guy that lets the Jews go back to Israel and rebuild the temple, he marches against this city, Sardis, and they do that exact thing. They're in there playing poker, and Bubba and Junior go watch the wall, just like they've always done. Nobody else does anything, essentially. Nobody else guards anything. It was presumed unscalable. The siege lasted for only 14 days. Cyrus went before his men and he said, I offer a reward to any man who can find a way to scale these cliffs. Well, one old boy's out there sitting in the field. He watches a Lydian soldier walk by on the wall, drops his helmet over the wall. It skips all the way down to the bottom of the precipice. This Lydian soldier doesn't think anybody sees. He climbs over the wall, climbs down the whole precipice, gets his helmet, climbs all the way back up. This little guy goes back to Cyrus and says, hey, I saw one of their guys do it. We can do it too. That night they climbed up, they retraced his steps, they took the whole city. Nobody was guarding the wall. Again, they were sleeping, you see. They're playing poker. They're out at the bars. They're out fishing. They're doing anything but doing what they're... The Persian army can field 1 million men parked out there in their backyard and nobody's doing anything. Why? Because nobody can get in the city. We got a name and we know we're confident in that name. We're impregnable. Well, they found out otherwise. Someone said history teaches us that man never learns nothing from history, and that's exactly true of these people. 250 years, about 300 years later, 214 B.C., Antiochus the Syrian took the city by the same means as Cyrus, the same way. He told the people, find a way to scale these crags. And so at night, some of their boys went up there and found a way to climb up. And they went in and took the city. Nobody guarding the whole thing. They're only guarding the gate. Same thing. You would think they would have learned, but they did not learn. Again, they're characterized by sleeping on the job. They're characterized by having confidence in something they should not have had confidence in. The defenses were characterized by giving the appearance without reality, and as we'll find, or as we've seen already, this is the character of the members of this church also. It is the character of the members of this church. Let's go to verse 1. And to the angel of the church at Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God. Now let's stop right there. If this is the Protestant church, if the Thyatiran church is the Catholic church, this is definitely the Protestant movement. And if it is, and I believe it is, then what is he saying here? Why does he bring up these issues? Remember, nothing in here without purpose. Why would Jesus sit down with all the Protestant denominations and start talking about the Holy Spirit? By the way, the seven spirits of God, there aren't seven of them. This is an Old Testament way of referring to the New Testament Holy Spirit. Seven faceted Spirit of God. In other words, seven as in complete. Okay? So why would Jesus sit down with all the Protestant denominations and start having a discussion about the Holy Spirit? Just think about it for a second. Is this not one of the most divisive issues among Protestants today? The Holy Spirit? Some of them are afraid of it. Some of them talk about it more than even the apostles did. Very divisive. We send those, the weirdos that like to jump over the pews over there, and we send those who be still and know that I am God over here. You know, and never the twain shall meet. I find it interesting. This is one of the major problems in Protestantism today. The theology of the Holy Spirit. Healing, tongues, all these things. They're big issues in Protestantism. They're not an issue in the Catholic Church, by the way. Only in Protestantism. He says to them, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Literally, in Greek, it says you are named alive. Someone calls you alive, but he says, I am calling you, and I call it right. I'm calling you dead. That's indicting. You are named alive, but you are dead. There is no good news here. They have the appearance of being alive, you see. Everybody says, oh, when they hear the Sardis church, oh, that's an alive church. What does Jesus say? Nope. Not. Not alive. Dead. And I call it the way it is. You have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. This word, name, in the Greek, we get it from this word. That's the Greek. Onoma. The word onoma, which, by the way, is the exact Greek word from which we get this word in English. Denomination. Now I would ask you, is that a coincidence? Is it a coincidence? Again, if they were in any other order, it would not make sense. But in this order, in the way he deals with these churches, we're going to talk about what Sardis means in just a second. Don't know where that came from. You are named that you're alive, but you are dead. Know anybody hiding behind a name of denomination today? Know anybody? Know anybody that says, are you going to heaven? They say, yeah, I'm a Baptist. What would Jesus say to that? Whoop-de-doo. Presbyterian? Great, super. You know, it's going to be hot in hell. For Presbyterians, Baptists alike, isn't it? Methodist? Great, super, wonderful. Does that name mean anything to God? Do these names mean anything to God? I mean, I'm not against names. You're going to have to put a name out there. If you don't put a name, somebody's going to put a name. Might as well put Baptist as opposed to something else. I don't know. Call it Baptist. That's fine. But just understand, that doesn't mean a blessed thing to our Lord. Not a thing. And we could change the name, it still wouldn't mean anything to him. Nothing at all. Now, I'm not opposed to being Baptist. I owe everything, practically, to the Baptist. I was educated by a Baptist. I was saved in a Baptist church. I was called the Lord in a Baptist church. I'm not against any of the names. I'm not against any denominations. I'm just saying it's not an issue with our Lord. We need to realize that. We need to always keep it in the forefront. You know anybody today hiding behind a name, denominational name? Is there any place you're going to hide from the eyes of the Lord Jesus? Any place? Is there a name that we should hide behind? Yes, there is. I quoted a verse this morning, Acts 4:12. Peter said, salvation is in no one else, for there is no other name. By the way, that's this exact Greek word, onoma. There is no other name given under heaven to men by which we must be saved. To as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believed in His name, the Scripture says. You're going to hide behind a name. It's not that you just put Jesus up on your blackboard or paint it across your chest. No, it's what His name represents. salvation of God? Are you hiding behind the salvation of God? Or are you hoping the church is going to save you? You're faithful to your denomination. Super. It's going to be hot in hell. It's going to be hot in hell. This is a word to the Protestant church, and this is a characteristic of the Protestant movement. Know it or not. We either trust Jesus and take refuge behind His name, or there is no refuge. The Protestant movement returned us to the Bible as a guide. That's wonderful. That's heroic. It returned us to faith alone saves. That's wonderful, and it was definitely heroic. To pull that kind of thing off in the medieval, amongst the medieval Catholics, was very difficult to do. The problem with it is they came a long way, but not far enough. Many of our denominations, from the very beginning, fell into formalism, ceremonialism. When I'm talking about denominations, I'm talking about the broad expanse of Protestantism. Formalism, ceremonialism, they fell into the same situations that they came out of. They came out of Catholicism, they turned right back around and acted just like them. Even to the point of putting to death dissenters, they did it. They did it. Believe me, they did it. Our forefathers that founded this country, you know why they came here? Why did they come here? Somebody tell me. Primarily for religious. Who were they running from in England? Catholic Church? No, a Protestant church. A Protestant church. The Church of England was squashing all of them. And then anybody that got out from under them would squash anybody they could keep under them. You see? We weren't any better than the Catholics. We were doing the same thing they were. We griped at them, but as soon as we got a little power, what did we do? We did the same thing. We come to this, our forefathers come to this nation, again, we're trying to fight for freedom of religion, which, by the way, you can throw at the feet of the Baptists if you'll check your history. Baptists were the primary ones, and I don't know any other reason other than they were the underdogs. I'm convinced, well, I don't know for sure, I'm convinced that if we'd had power, we probably would have pulled the same things and tried to make ourselves a state religion. I don't know. History won't allow for it, so we might as well not speculate. But when we were fighting for separation of church and state, were we fighting Catholics here in America? We were fighting Protestants. The only state that had Catholicism